Well, thanks so much, Cale, for letting me be here today. It's always great to be back here at LifePoint in Delaware, and Happy New Year to you guys. Really excited about a new year, because we've just come out of, we can all agree, a little bit of a crazy year and a crazy season. Not just what we've dealt with and the physical challenges of last year, but also the social challenges. And I think a lot of Christians have come to this point in time and in our culture, and a lot of us just don't know what to do, right? There's this a little bit of being paralyzed with fear around how do we live in this constantly shifting, ever-evolving, changing climate of culture that we live in our country. And so for today, I wanted us to think through that. How do we respond to changing culture? How do we respond to our country and the social changes and the rapid change that we're seeing all around us? And I think the New Testament letter of 1 Peter really helps us understand what God wants for us in responding to these shifts in culture. So I want us to think about really three ways that we can respond to culture that aren't what God wants us to do. All right, but we often see people who call themselves Christians responding that way. And then the way that Peter does encourage the believers that he's writing to respond, which is also to us. So here's what the verse says in 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you." So this verse contains the way that Peter is calling us to respond to changing culture. The Christians that he was writing to are experiencing really an intense form of persecution for following Jesus. The culture has been increasingly hostile to believers that he is writing to. And I think although we're experiencing on a lesser scale, our culture is increasingly hostile to Jesus and his followers. So how do we respond to this? Well, first of all, we can choose to withdraw from our culture. All right, we can withdraw from culture. That's an option. That's something that we see some Christians doing. And the primary aim of this group of people is to avoid contamination, to avoid getting any of the world on you, right? Because once you get it on you, you can't get it off. To think about an old example of this, think about monks and nuns, right? We're just going to kind of wall ourselves off. We're going to build a wall. We're going to put a gate up, and we're going to kind of retreat back from the world and put barriers between us and our culture. Now, none of you look like that you're probably called to be a monk or to run off to a convent. So how do we do this in our culture today? Well, I think it's very easy for us to kind of wall ourselves off in a Christian subculture. I mean, it's easy to only listen to Christian music, to only be involved in Christian media. It's very easy to have a Christian doctor. You can even go on a Christian vacation. You can go on a K-Love cruise with artists and Beth Moore, right? Like, you can do that. And you can kind of surround yourself with only Christians. Your friends can only be Christians. The families that you hang out with, that you do sports with. There's even Christian sports leagues these days run by churches, right? So there is this ability for us to kind of insulate ourselves and wall ourselves off from our culture. And in so doing, we withdraw. We don't know how to respond. We don't know what to do about changing times. So we just say, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and pull the ripcord. I'm going to get out of here and just kind of let this thing blow over. But is this what God wants for us to do? When I was a church planter in Arkansas, a guy from our church came up to me one day and asked to meet with me. And he said, "Chad, I really need you to pray with me about something." I said, "Yeah, what's up, man?" He said, "Well, I think I'm the only Christian at my job." He said, "I don't know of another Christian that I work with, And would you just pray that God would get me out of there? Would you pray that God would remove me from this place and that God would provide me with another place to work where there are more believers? And I responded and I said, no, I'm not going to pray for you. And you should have seen the level of shock on his face. Like, what, aren't you my pastor? Isn't this what pastors do? You pray for people? But I said, no, I'm not going to pray that for you. I'm not going to pray that God will take the only Christian in that workplace from there. I said, because if God removes you from your job, who's going to take the gospel to your coworkers? Who's going to be a light to the darkness there? Who is going to share Jesus with the people that you work with if you're not there to do it? I said, I will commission you, though, as a missionary to your workplace and send you back in to be Jesus there. But I think that's our normal reaction sometimes, to say, man, I got to get out of here. There's just not any Christians around here. What do I do? And Jesus would encourage us, like Peter does, to press in and not withdraw from our culture. There's a church planter named Ben Mandrell, who he's now the CEO of Lifeway, but before that, he was a church planter in Denver, Colorado. And as he was getting ready to plant in Denver, he had to leave the church that he was pastoring in Jackson, Tennessee, which was a very successful, very influential church in Jackson. And he had to leave that church in order to go plant a church in Denver, Colorado. And so I was getting this chance to speak with him before when he was between getting to the church plan and leaving the church. And so I was like, man, what would possess a guy who's in his early 30s to leave kind of the pinnacle of pastoring in our network of churches? Man, why would you leave a church like that that's probably got a decent salary and decent benefits to go be a poor church planter in Colorado? Because I don't know if you know this, but there's not a lot of money in church planting. Why would you do something like that? And this was his response. I've never forgotten it. He said, every last Wednesday night of the term, their church does a special event through a kids program, and they do an outreach to other children. And they encourage all the kids in the program on that last Wednesday night of the term to bring all of their friends that they can who don't know Jesus to come to this event. And he said, and if they couldn't find a friend to bring to the event, they could bring some canned goods and donate them to the local food pantry. And he said, here's what struck me. Every Wednesday afternoon of that final Wednesday of the term, we found ourselves on the way to church picking up canned goods at the grocery store in order to bring them to that event because none of our kids had any friends who didn't know Jesus. And here's what he said. Again, I've never forgotten it. He says, at that point, we realized that we were maintaining an aquarium, but Jesus' call on our life was to be fishers of men. And so we can't do that, right? We can't maintenance an aquarium. That's not the call of Jesus on our life. It's to be fishers of men. We can't just withdraw into the safety of the aquarium, withdraw into the subculture of Christianity and just hang out there. No, God has called us to be fishers of men. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, 13 through chapter 3, verse 7, he has this section where he encourages the Christians to submit to worldly authority. He tells the church to submit to an ungodly government. He tells servants to submit to their unbelieving masters, and he tells wives to submit to their unbelieving husbands. Now, what's interesting about that is that Peter doesn't write to them and say, look, withdraw from these relationships, get out of this government situation, get out of this marriage, get out of this employment situation. No, he says, press into it. Press into it and be faithful. Be a missionary where God has placed you, even in these difficult contexts. And so we see that Peter is writing to the Christians here, hey, don't withdraw from your culture. But not only do some people choose, in light of these changing times, to withdraw from culture, but some people have decided to declare war on the culture, to declare war on culture. The primary aim of this group is they just want to be right. They just want to win. They want to declare victory no matter the cost. They care about being right more than they care about being Christ-like. And so this is a group that we see. Another ancient example of this would be the Crusades. right? Not, we looked at monks and nuns in the last idea, but the Crusades, declaring war or waging war in the name of God. And although we probably aren't going to be taking up arms in the name of God, we definitely can decide to go on the offensive. This is the exact opposite of the people that are withdrawing. One group is withdrawing from culture. The other group is running to the culture and fighting fire with fire and saying, hey, if they're going to be aggressive and hostile toward us, we're going to return the favor. We're going to be aggressive and hostile toward them. And so this is what we see some people who call themselves Christians doing. There's a group called Westboro Baptist Church, who you may have heard about. I would encourage you to Google them, but I don't know that you'll like what you find. But Westboro Baptist Church is a group that uses hate and aggression and tears people down in the name of God, declaring war on our culture. And really, the effects have been quite devastating. And what's sad is these are the kind of groups that are often on the news. People who are declaring war. And although we may not be in groups like that, it is very easy for us, I think, to be armed with a certain amount of Bible verses and our social media accounts and start declaring war on people from the platforms that we have. Whatever the case may be, this is not God's heart for his people. These people kind of typically want a theocracy. They want the United States to be a nation under God, which is a great motivation, but it's just no longer a reality that we live in. They would rather curse the darkness than be a light to it. They see culture as a threat to our God-given right for a Christian America, right? And so there's a group that is saying, you know what we should do? We should attack. But our culture, I don't think, is going to respond positively to us if they think we hate them. You can't love people and hate them at the same time. You can't light up the darkness and curse it at the same time. I love what Martin Luther King Jr. says. Hate can't drive out hate. Only love can do that. Hate can't drive out hate. Only love can do that. We can't hate somebody and reach them for Jesus at the same time. It simply can't be done. This shuts people down when we go on the offensive, not opens them up to Jesus, right? And what happens is, I think when this group is pushed to the forefront of our culture, people start thinking that Christians are more known for what they're against than what they're for. We're more known for what we hate instead of what we love. And yet Jesus says, by this will all men know that you're my disciples if you what? Love one another. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:21 through 23, he says, no, don't declare war on the culture. Listen to this. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Now listen to this. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Do you hear that? He didn't fight fire with fire. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What is Peter calling the believers to do? He's saying, look, do what Jesus did for you. Treat others the way that Jesus treats you. Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My question for us is, can we do better than our Savior? Can we do less than our Savior has done for us? I don't think we can. So there's a group that's withdrawing from culture. There's a group that's declaring war on culture. But there's a third option that we see Christians doing, and that is join in with culture. They're joining in with our culture. This primary aim of this group is conformity. They want to go along to get along. They don't see any need to be different or to stand out. They just want to avoid conflict at all costs. These people typically, one of their favorite words is tolerance. They just want to be tolerant of everything and everybody. And I think a lot of these people, a lot of Christians find themselves wanting to do this, feeling drawn and pulled in this direction. One group is saying, oh, we're just going to withdraw. Another group is saying we're declare war. And another group is saying we're just going to go with the flow. We're going to get in the stream of culture. Wherever it takes us, that's where we're going to go. And they may claim to be Christians. And they may stand up for Christian values until it costs them something. Until there's something negative that comes from holding Christian values or calling themselves a Christian. And a lot of cultural Christians who've kind of joined in with the culture, if you were to really take their lives and kind of analyze it and hold it up against non-Christians, maybe in the same neighborhood even, and you were to compare how they do finances, you compare how they do parenting, you compare how they are as an employee or an employer, what their marriage is like, you start to see a blending between the two, that there's really not a ton of difference between a so-called cultural Christian family and an American family. And what we've done is often we've just decided to live a baptized version of the American dream. And that is what this group finds themselves doing. But I don't think, again, this is not a valid response to culture. These might be cultural Christians, but are they really following Jesus? Are they really following what he has called them to do? They might read certain scriptures and really be puzzled by them, like Philippians 1:21 that says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And they think, die is gain? What in the world does that even mean? How can dying be gain? Why? Because they're invested here. They're investing all their time and effort and resources and abilities in this world alone. And Peter tells us that this is not what God has called us to do. Look at 1 Peter 4:3-4. He says, for you have spent enough time in the past, listen, doing what pagans choose to do, doing what non-Christians choose to do. Living in debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry. And they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. What's he saying? Don't join in with them, right? He says they're surprised when Christians don't join in with them in their recklessness and their wild living. Peter writes to the Christians here and says, don't do that. Don't join in. So if we're not supposed to withdraw from our culture, if we're not supposed to declare war on it, and if we're sure not supposed to join in with it, what should our response be? Well, if you go back to the opening verse of 1 Peter chapter 1, and if you really look at the whole letter of 1 Peter, you will see that Peter is calling the Christians here to be exiles, to live as exiles. And what is an exile? An exile is simply somebody who is living where they don't belong. They're living where they're not from. They're living in a place where they don't necessarily naturally speak the language. They're living in a place that they don't really share the values, but they are living there, right? I mean, when you became a Christian and I became a Christian, we started following Jesus. Jesus didn't immediately zap us and take us up to heaven. No, he left us here. And we don't belong here, but while we are here, God has called us to live in a certain way, to live this exile life. Really, God is calling us to live like Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate exile, right? Jesus didn't avoid people that didn't know him. He went to their houses and ate with them. He was known as the friend of sinners. He didn't withdraw. He was holy and blameless and without sin, and yet he engaged the culture without declaring war on it. He wasn't militant, right? And Jesus tells us, one of the last things he tells us before he leaves the earth in John 21 is, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. As I have lived as an exile here, you go live like an exile there. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory full of grace and truth. What does it mean to be an exile? I think it means to live like Jesus, to live full of grace and truth. To be an exile means we live in the tension of grace and truth. There are going to be some people that are grace people, that are all about tolerance and acceptance and just be who you are. You do you, your version of truth. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. And they're going to do it at the expense of the truth. And yet there's another group that are so committed to the truth that they have no grace left in them at all. And yet Jesus has this balance. He holds it in tension. He is full of grace and he's full of truth. There's best story I know that kind of represents this tension of grace and truth in this exile life that Jesus lived is found in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we have a woman who is caught in the very act of adultery, the Bible says. And she is caught by the religious leaders and brought to Jesus and thrown before him. And they ask Jesus what they should do with her. Now, it's interesting because the religious leaders are not really committed to justice here. If they were, where's the man? Right? Where's the man? Last time I checked, it takes two people to be involved in adultery. So where's the man here? No, they're not committed to justice at all. All they want is to catch Jesus. They've been looking for a way to catch Jesus, to trap him, if you will, in a lose-lose situation. And so they figured out, this is what we'll do. We will either make him choose between grace or truth. He's going to have to choose one or the other. He can no longer be this friend of sinners and yet hold to the truth of the law. The law says that she should be stoned. And so either we're going to stone her because she broke the law, or we're going to stone Jesus for being a false prophet and not upholding the law. But somebody's getting stoned today. And Jesus, you know, seemingly not seeing the gravity of the situation, is drawing in the dirt. He's drawing in the dirt. What is he doing? We don't really know. And they think they've got him, and yet he utters what is now famous response to the people that were going to throw rocks at this woman or him. And he says, whoever here is without sin, you cast the first stone. You hear that? That grace that he extends to this woman. One by one, they start dropping their rocks and walking away. They thought they had him, but they don't have him. And it's interesting because here's this woman left before Jesus, and he asked her, does anybody condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. I mean, the very person that had the right to condemn her, Jesus, who was sinless, who was perfect, did not condemn her. And the people who had no right to condemn her are the ones that were condemning her. Jesus tells her, I don't condemn you either. It's radical, reckless, amazing grace that God extends to her, caught in the very act of sin and yet forgiven anyway. That's radical grace. And yet Jesus tells her, now go and leave this life of sin. Sin no more. Go and leave this life. This life is not, I mean, it almost cost you your life. It's not giving you life. This is not life-giving to you. This is not good for you. Leave this behind and live your life for something more. See, that's the truth. Go and sin no more, that he gives her grace and truth. Now, it's very important that we get that order correct. Jesus doesn't say to her, go and sin no more, and then I won't condemn you. He says, I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Religion says, in order for God to not condemn you, you have to get your act together. But the gospel says that God loves you even while you're a sinner, even while you're imperfect, even when you're caught in the very act. God loves you. Now, because he loves you, leave this life of sin that you've been in. It's grace and truth. And this is what Jesus has called us to live in the tension of grace and truth, to live as exiles in our culture, to live in a place that we don't belong, to live while we're here, like Jesus lived. Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus, so much for your example as an exile who lived and walked this earth full of grace and truth. Lord, may we, Lord, as we fill the pool in all these directions, maybe some of us fill the pool to just join in with the culture, just give in, just finally let go and give into the culture, God, that you would bring us back to this exile identity. That God, those of us that fill this pool to just jump into conversations on Facebook and start attacking other people. Lord, that you would bring us back to this grace and truth, this exile identity. And Lord, for those of us that are honestly, we're just scared. We're so scared that we've withdrawn from the culture. Lord, would you remind us of our exile identity, that we're not called to just hang in the aquarium, but to be fishers of men. Lord, we thank you for this word today, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.